I read some bit of research yesterday that suggests that most of us in here probably don't like confrontation. In this research, they had people cutting in front of line of other people, cutting in front of the line, like at Dunkin' Donuts. And they made a lot of noise in the library. They actually got real close to people in the library, I mean, like sitting almost on their chair. See what people would do. It sounds like fun research, you know. If you're gonna have to have a job, it sounds like maybe a good one. They went into the cafeteria and started picking French fries off of people's plates to see what they would do. I knew you'd like that one. The people got irritated. The people got frustrated. The people got angry. You could see it on their face, but they didn't. Generally, they didn't say anything. At least not to the person who did it. Maybe to someone else afterwards. Patrick Lencioni is a business consultant, and he talks about this famous and brilliant and intimidating CEO. And the head of HR said, you know, boss, we really need to do a 360 review on you. It's about time. We haven't done one in a while. The 360 review meant that all of the direct reports, all the people that directly reported to him, would have to fill out this survey. It would go to the consultant. The consultant would produce a report. Then the boss man would get the report. He'd have to read it and figure out what to do with it. And that's what happened. And he got the report, and he proceeded to do nothing with the report. So the director of HR had to come over and say, you know, these good people on your team, they spent all this time giving you feedback on, you know, what you're doing here in this business. You should talk to them and start a dialogue with them about what's going on here. And the CEO did that. He went to the leadership meeting. He pulled out the report and he said, this says I'm not a good listener. What do you say? And turned to the person on his right. Oh, boss, you're a great listener. There's no problems with your listening. All the way around the circle. No problems with his listening. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's what I thought. You know, I don't know what this report says here. It says, I don't give you positive feedback. I thought I got better at that. What do you say? Oh, boss, you got better at that. Oh, yeah, you got around the room. You're doing great, boss. The consultant sitting over there saying, why do these people waste their money on having me here? He wheels over in his squeaky office chair and he says, can I stop things, you know, to the CEO? And he stands up and he tells the people, he says, you all wrote this. You all felt this. Why aren't you saying anything, basically? It turns out that they got a little honest in that meeting, but not very honest. And it turned out, as time went on, that company spiraled out of control and was basically dying and got sold off to another company for really cheap. No, to me, this brings up the importance of honesty. It brings up the importance of vulnerability with one another. And particularly in the body of Christ, that's what we are. We're a family. And Satan doesn't want us to have unity. He wants to get a foothold in our church body. And of course, Jesus was concerned with this about his early disciples. And so he gave clear instructions about what to do when there are times of conflict and disagreement. And this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry, because he wants his disciples to know what to do when he's not there, how to resolve conflict. So turn to Matthew 18:15, if you have your own Bible. If you have our copy of the Bible in the front of the chairs there, it's page 695. So Matthew 18:15, or if you have our copy of the Bible, page 695. Now, I want to give you the context of this. The context is important when we're reading scripture. Look at it in context. The disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. Is it me? I think it's me. No, you probably think it's you, right? And Jesus says, instead of seeking greatness, why don't you become like a little child? That's what I want you to do. I want you to become like a little child. I want you to be humble. In fact, I want you to focus on receiving children. If you don't receive children, in fact, and if you offend them and you keep them from coming to me, it'd be worse than if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown into a body of water. This is a big deal if you cause a young person to offend or offend a young person, because you're the child's example. The child is watching you. If they watch you and they see the way that you live and they see the way that you do conflict and they do it that way, Jesus says that's offensive. He says, in fact, I want you to take extreme measures. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, I want you to cut it off. Of course, Jesus is using hyperbole there. He's basically saying, whatever you need to do, take extreme measures to make sure your soul is right and that you're being a good example to the kids around you, that you're following me the way that you should be. Kind of what Jesus is getting at there, I think. And then he says, I want you to seek to shepherd and care the way God does. Here's the way God is. If there's 99 sheep who are doing pretty good over here, and there's one sheep that's doing poorly or has wandered off, it says God goes after that sheep. That's the kind of God we have. He goes after that one wandering sheep. And then Jesus tells the disciples, hey, let me tell you about what you do when a sheep goes astray. How do you confront that person in a loving way? That's what Jesus is going to talk about here. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see quotation marks there for that phrase because Jesus is quoting the Old Testament there. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, the people that you brought with you, he says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. As I reflected on this week, I said, you know what? Lord, this is an important word for me. I've worked with seven different pastors, head pastors, six churches, and thousands of church members in the churches I've worked at in the last 20 years. I've had hundreds of disagreements with any one of those people. And my tendency is to focus on my position of rightness or being right in an argument. I tend to focus on my position of greatness. Lord, look at where you put me. This is an important position for me to be in, and I need to speak what I believe is the truth in this situation. And especially when I feel threatened, when I feel like someone is sinning against me or someone disagrees with me and they make me feel a little bit less than them, that kind of upsets me. But Jesus says to me through this passage, it isn't about my rightness, it isn't about my greatness. It's really about me reconciling and restoring relationships with my brothers and sisters and staff members and ministry leaders. It's about what do I do when people sin against me or rub me the wrong way? And over the years, honestly, I've struggled with this. I've struggled confronting people in the church, and often I would opt to do something different than to confront them. I'd go and I'd talk to my wife about it, or I'd talk to another church member about it, or I'd call up my pastor friends and talk to them about it, or I'd call my accountability partner and I'd talk to him about it, instead of going to the person with whom I have the conflict. You see, as I thought about this, I think this is a natural thing. Maybe 50% or more of us probably have a really difficult time dealing with conflict. We just don't know what to do sometimes in conflict. So instead of going to the person that we have the problem with, we go to someone else. That's not part of the problem. It's a natural thing. But Jesus is not asking us to do the natural thing. He's asking us to do something supernatural. And when Jesus talks to his body, the disciples, he's talking about a supernatural organism, a supernatural body, a supernatural family. So Jesus has a different word for us than the way I would naturally want to do things. First, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, verse 15. You know, because we're a family, it's inevitable that families sometimes get messy and sometimes there's some kind of dysfunction in a family. We have conflict. It's a normal part of life. In fact, Colossians 3:13 tells us what to do about that. It says, make allowance for each other's faults. Okay, some of us have character defects, and we have to make allowance for each other in those character defects. And it says also, forgive anyone who offends you. And it says, remember that the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others also. So we make allowance for each other. Sometimes that's easy enough to do. We do it. We forgive each other. That's not so easy. but we work on doing that because we know we're Christians, and they will know we're Christians by our love. But what do you do when you try to make allowance for somebody and you just can't do it? What do you do when someone sins against you and you have a really hard time forgiving them? Jesus says here, if your brother sins against you and you just can't let it go, you got to do something about it. And my children were enamored by these splat balls. This is a splat ball. Anybody know? Everybody seen these? All right, a few of you. When you throw it, it kind of sticks to something. All right? So I have a situation with you, and I say, you know what? I didn't like that, but you know what? I'm going to make allowance for that. It kind of stuck for a while, but I'm going to pull that off. I'm not going to let this get at me, or I'm going to forgive. But there are other times when you have another kind of splat ball, and it sticks a little bit longer. In fact, I stuck one earlier this week, and it stayed on there for a long time. And so as I was thinking about this, what do we do when we can't make amends or we can't make allowance and we can't forgive, and it just keeps coming back up, and it just keeps coming back up, and it just keeps coming back up? This is a huge question. And Jesus addresses what to do here. What do we do when things get sticky like this? Verse 15, you go and you show him his fault just between the two of you. So the first step is I go privately to you if I have a problem with you. And I had to ask myself why. I know this passage. I've known it since I was in high school. I saw this played out in my church growing up. So I know about these verses. But I'm asking myself, Jesus, why? Why do I need to go to my brother privately? You got to give me some concrete examples. And then that's what I did. I started reflecting on 20 years of church life, and I'm just going to share a few things with you. In fact, this week I got an email, a blog from this guy that has been sort of a long-distance mentor for me. I don't know him personally, but his name is James Emery White. He's a pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he sent out this blog this week that really cut into my heart, and I had to share it with you. He says, the temptation will be to go to six of our friends, telling them our problem and painting the person as a jerk and us as the victim. Or as John Ortberg once wrote, his tendency is to go to someone else and say, let me tell you what's going on here. I just want to lay it out as objectively as I can and get some feedback from a neutral third party. Don't you share my concerns about this person who is my brother in Christ and also deeply disturbed? Okay? Isn't that how we often paint something? Let me tell you this thing objectively. We vomit on the person that isn't part of the problem, and then when we're done, we say, don't you share my concerns about this? I know I've done it. James Emery White says, when you do that, you'll feel better for a while because you've got it off your chest, and many times, all you've done, though, is to practice and cement your anger, resentment, or sense of offense and hurt. Have you ever thought of it that way? He says. You've just practiced your feelings of conflict with this person. You've drilled it deeper and you've put it in concrete. And not only that, you've added to the overall breakdown in community by getting others to be in conflict with the person, to feel what you feel, to be offended the way that you are offended, and to be hurt like you are hurt. We need to be sure that we don't use this kind of conversation as a smokescreen for gossip and slander and wider dissension within our church family. Okay, so number one, we go privately to the person because there is a danger if we don't go to them and we go to other people. The danger is we will create more dissension than there is already. But we go privately and show him his fault for another reason. That is because I might be wrong, or you might be wrong. As one of my friends said this week, he said, my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, quoting scripture. He said, I can't trust my heart. I thought, that's right on. I can't trust my heart. So when I go to those six people and I tell them, hey, here's how I've experienced this, I can't help do so but filter it through a heart that's wicked and deceitful and wants to paint it the way that I see it. And in fact, you know, I'm not 100% right 100% of the time. My perspective is just that. It's my perspective. And I need to be sure that I'm not bearing false witness against my brother or sister. The scripture says we're not to bear false witness against our neighbors. Old Testament principle. I'm not supposed to share a bunch of information about this person I'm in conflict with someone else. I need to make sure that I'm not jumping to conclusions. I need to make sure that I'm not connecting the dots of these different circumstances and judging this person in the jury of my mind. I might be connecting dots, and I might be wrong about how I'm connecting those dots. That would be bearing false witness against my neighbor if I share that with someone else. You see how that works? Most of us don't confront somebody that cuts in front of us in line or eats the French fries off our plate in the cafeteria. And sometimes it's for one simple reason. We don't know how to confront somebody without being rude and nasty. So we're afraid that we're going to make a scene in the line at Dunkin' Donuts or in the cafeteria by confronting this person who's, you know, being rude to us. So I want to give you some help here. Sometimes it's as simple as going to the person who's offended you and saying to them, "This is what I experienced just now." Or, "This is what I experienced with you a week ago, a month ago, or a year ago, whatever. Here's the facts as I see them. Could you help me understand this better?" You ask them a question. You tell them what you saw, and then you ask them a question. It's not that hard. Yeah, I've done it hundreds of times because I get afraid when I have to confront people. And so this idea of stating the facts, the content, and just asking them a question has helped me immensely. What are your thoughts about this? Let me confront you. And this isn't real, but I'm going to confront you all as a group. I notice that some of you fall asleep during my sermons. Can we talk about that? You see, I tell you how I see it, and then I ask you, can we talk about that? I invite you into a dialogue. That's one way to do it. So why do I go privately and show him his fault? Number three. Because if you win your brother back, it is less likely that they will sin against someone else in the church in that same way. I'll give you an example of that. I used to be in a small group, and it was one of my first small group experiences. I didn't know what I was doing, and somebody in the group, it was a young gal in the group, she started getting really upset because there was someone else in the group that made her feel uncomfortable, someone else in the group that she didn't like or whatever. She didn't like the way they were interacting. And I said, "Can I ask you, Have you talked to the other person? Have you told them the facts as you see them?" "Well, no. I wouldn't do that. You're the small group leader. That's your job." "Okay." I said, "You know what I'll do? Next time this happens in the group, I'll say, some of us are uncomfortable with that. Can I ask you to back off of that to the person who was doing this thing that was offensive to this one person?" It turned out that person that originally brought up the conflict decided to leave the church rather than confront their brother or sister that they felt was in the wrong. So next small group meeting, there we were, and I asked for a prayer request, and the person started to try to solve my problem. And I just said, "You know what? I know I have a problem here, but I don't need it to be solved. I'm just asking for prayer. Can you pray for me?" Okay, that was all that person needed. And from now on, when we had small group discussions, that issue never came up. It never became a problem again because they were lovingly confronted. Of course, my heart was pounding 100 miles a minute when I did that. So let me give you another tip. Sometimes you have to confront patterns. This had become a pattern. This had happened over and over and over again in our small group life. And so when you see something that happens several times, you go to somebody and you say, "I've seen this several times, this interaction. This concerns me. Do you see this pattern? Are you concerned about this pattern? You know what, I'll try this now with you, okay? We're going to practice here a little bit. I notice that some of you fall asleep during my sermons week after week. You know, it seems to be a pattern. Why do you think that is, that you fall asleep during my sermons?" Okay? And I might find out from you that you're actually praying for me, right? You had your eyes closed. You weren't sleeping. You were praying for me. That would be a good thing if I confronted you and asked you and you told me what was really going on. Number four. Why do I go privately and show him his fault? Because the relationship needs to be restored. If nothing else, this relationship needs to be restored. Verse 15 says that I can win my brother over. I can win my sister over. There's a restoration of the relationship is the goal of this conversation right from the beginning. I'm not going to give up on you because you're my family. Galatians 6 says that when we restore a brother or a sister in Christ, we do so gently in meekness and in fear. ourselves that we're not going to be tempted. And so I come to you as a brother, and actually when it says that we restore our brothers and sisters, the word there is about setting a broken bone, or restoring a broken bone. So I need to be very gentle with you in this process of trying to help you. It's going to hurt, but I'm also going to be gentle. Now, this doesn't mean, the restoration doesn't mean we're going to be best friends afterwards. We may not be best friends afterwards. It doesn't mean that we can't agree to disagree. We may still disagree after the initial conversation. What it means is that I'm more interested in you as a person and restoring my relationship with you than I am in winning an argument. I want to win you, not the argument. The Lord has to call me on this all the time, because though I hate confrontation and I hate conflict with a passion, I don't mind disagreeing and I don't mind debating things. And so I want to be right and I want to debate things and I want to disagree a little bit. I don't want it to turn into conflict or confrontation. And so the Lord has to say, Vinny, do you want to be right more than you want to be right with that person? So God is showing me that the unity of the church rests on these conversations, because in these conversations we work through our disagreements and we become stronger as a body. And so I'll give you one more tip, because again, most of us don't confront because we don't know how to do it. We didn't do conflict well in our families growing up. We didn't see it modeled. And so sometimes you have told somebody about the content. Hey, here's how I see this. How do you see it? You confronted them on that level. Sometimes you've gone to them and say, I see a pattern here. This seems to happen quite often in our interactions. Do you see this pattern? And then sometimes we have to go to an even deeper level and to say to them, you know what? I think this pattern in the stuff that's been happening is affecting our relationship. I just don't feel right with you, and I want to feel right with you. Let me try this with you all. If you fall asleep week after week during my sermons, I'm not going to want to preach anymore. It's going to hurt our relationship. You see how that works? All right. What do we do with the person that we confront and they don't listen to what we're saying? They dismiss it, or they tell us we're wrong. What do we do then? Verse 16 says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this is step two. Step one is you go to them privately. Step two is you take somebody with you. Why would you take somebody with you? Well, we're all family here. This is a family. If this relationship between you and this other person remains fractured, it's going to eventually affect the whole family. The person that you bring with you to help you is going to assist you in prayer, and they're going to be a witness in case the conflict remains and the conflict doesn't get dealt with in that next conversation. Now, what do you do if the person doesn't listen to you and the one or two people that you brought with you to talk it over? Now we have to go to verse 17. He refuses to listen to them. It says, tell it to the church. Now, it doesn't explain exactly what is meant by bringing it to the church. Do you get up in a church service and just shout out somebody you're in conflict with somebody? Probably not a good idea. I don't suggest that. Do you go to an elder? Maybe that's a more appropriate thing to do. But it's clear that whatever we're doing, the circle is widening. The circle of trying to love this person and restore them to the fellowship is getting bigger here. Again, the family is trying to help bring out the truth. And by this point, it sometimes becomes clear that the person who has wronged us, that their heart is hard, and they're not going to make things right. Their original sin, whatever that might have been, has now turned into something where they're disregarding the wisdom of the entire body. And so Jesus says, what do you do with people like that? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the church, you have to treat him as you would a pagan, or read in their unbeliever. You treat him as an unbeliever or a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors in those days were people who were motivated by selfishness. They'd come to you and they'd say, your tax is $20, when the thing here said it was $10. You'd give them $20, they'd take the $20, they'd keep $10 for themselves, they'd bring $10 for the Roman government, they'd also get paid for doing what they did, so now this other $10 was just bonus, it was just extra, it was just gravy. Of course, we see this all the time in business dealings. People skimming things off the top. This is what was happening. And so Jesus says, someone who's motivated by selfishness and takes what does not belong to him, this is kind of what this person has done here in this situation. So you're going to treat them that way. You're going to treat them as an unbeliever and as someone who's motivated by selfishness. They're not thinking about the body. So now this person, you will pray for them. You will reach out to them. But they're basically an evangelistic prospect. You're trying to win them back to Jesus. They're not part of the family anymore. And you have to be clear about that. This person cannot remain in the family if he's unwilling to consider the wisdom of the family's father. It's what God says. It's what his word says, and we'll get to that later. We're not trying to get rid of this person. And when people talk about church discipline, often church members get really, really nervous. We're not trying to get rid of anybody in this case. Our hope is that this will change our relationship, that this person will come back to us and will come back to the Father. That's the reason we confronted in the beginning. That's the reason we bring people with us. That's why we bring it to the church. We want this person to remain in the church, but to remain in a place where they're working with us toward Jesus. Now, what is happening behind the scenes when someone is confronted this way and the church disciplines or corrects a member in this way? Verse 18 says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I haven't really talked about this entire passage in 20 years of pastoring, mainly because of these verses. I had no idea what these verses were talking about. Verse 19, again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So this is binding and loosing. That doesn't seem to connect at all to these two or three people who are gathering and praying and that Jesus is there in the middle of it. Like, I don't see how those things go together until this week. There are two critical components that go with the restoration of an erring brother. The first one is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is key, and that's what we're calling our brother to. In the original confrontation, we felt we were sinned against, and so we're bringing this to our brother, asking him to come back to the truth of God's Word. We continue to call the person to the Word even at this level, where the church is placing them outside and treating them as an unbeliever. And it says that behind the scenes, what's going on is there's a binding process. And the binding process is if you what you have done is wrong, and you have to be disciplined or corrected for that. That's the binding that's talked about here. And then there's loosing. When someone repents and someone turns to God, we loose them. We forgive them. That's the loosing. Now, that doesn't mean we shield that person from consequences. All of us have sinned, and our sin has consequences, relational consequences. It often hurts our relationship with God for a time until we repent. There are so many different consequences to our sin. We're not talking about trying to take those away from this person. What we are saying is, you know what? If you repent and you come back to the body, we're going to walk with you through those consequences. It affects us, it affects you, but we're going to bring you back into the fold. We're continually calling that person back to the authority of Scripture. And we do this with the authority of Scripture. We do this with the authority of heaven, this passage says, because we have God's word, his completed word. You have it holding, some of you have it, hold it held in your hands right now. That is the final say on all matters of faith and practice. What we as a church bind here, Jesus says, is bound in heaven. What we loose here on earth is loosed in heaven. That is, of course, if we're following the word of God. Heaven recognizes what we as a church do down here in these matters. So that's one critical component of restoration, is the authority of Scripture. The second one is prayer. Verse 19 says, if two of you agree about anything you ask for. That's an important point. We find God's will for an erring brother, and we find God's will for anything in church life only through prayer. That's how we find out God's will. So when Jesus uses this word agree, he uses the Greek word that we, when translated in English, would mean symphony to us. And so Jesus is saying that when we pray, even two or three gathered in his name, when we pray about an issue like this, where someone's being confronted, it's like a symphony to God. He hears our prayers going up, those two or three people, and it's like a symphony to him. He says, those people are praying about this. Good, that's where I want them. I want them praying about this. We had an open forum this past week. We started with silence. We continued with worship. We prayed. There was prayer going on in a separate room as well. And I believe all of that spiritual activity was like a symphony to God's ears. God saying, there's something going on down there. I like that they're praying about this. I like that they're bringing their concerns to me. Some people before they spoke on Wednesday night said, I've given this much prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Amen to that. We don't all see things the same way in church life. Often we disagree with each other, and that's okay. You know why? Because we're playing different instruments. It's okay that we see things differently from where we're sitting in the symphony, in the band, in the concert. There are certain things that we do agree on, and we need to put ourselves to prayer on those things and ask God to show us how to work through our disagreements as they may arise. Jesus says, even if there are two or three of you gathering to pray like this, I will answer those prayers that you pray. Jesus calls us to play the same sheet music together, and the sheet music is the Bible that you hold in your hands. It's his word to us. He calls us to follow his lead. He says, I'm the conductor. When I ask you to be quiet, I want you to bring the volume down on your instrument. When I move my hands big and large, I want you to let it rip. I want you to go loud with it. This is what Jesus is saying. I want to give you a couple of practical considerations with Matthew 18, 15. It's almost like Matthew 18, 15 needs to become a verb. And I'll explain that here. Next time someone comes to you to share information about another brother or sister, I want you to say something to them. I want you to say, have you talked to that person first? Have you done Matthew 18, 15? It happened to me this week. Someone came to me and said, I want to talk to you about this. I said, does that regard someone else? Yes, it does. Have you talked to them yet? No, I haven't. I think that'd be a good place to start. If you have trouble after talking to them, come to me and we'll go together and we'll try to sort this out. Next time you have a concern about a ministry in the church, I want to encourage you to first go to the leader of that ministry and talk to them about it. Talk to them about your concerns, the things that you see. If that doesn't work, follow the procedures of Matthew 18, 15, which is to then bring someone with you. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church, bring it to one of the elders, or bring it to one of the staff members. Okay. If you didn't listen to anything I said so far, that's okay. I want you to listen to this part. Church, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Verse 20 says that where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. This is good news at the end of a difficult passage about confronting people. Jesus is with you in your pain and your grief. He's with you in your conflict and your disagreements. He's with you in your upset and your relational struggles. And he's going to be there with you to help you to let some of these things go. When I was on sabbatical, one of the priests that I, monks that I had occasion to be with on one time, he talked about letting things go, and he said, I have to visualize it as a rock, that I'm holding this rock about this problem I have with this person, and sometimes I have to visualize myself letting it go into a body of water and saying, Lord, take this. I need to let this go. Maybe that's where you are, and if you are, maybe Jesus is with you as you do that. He's going to be there with you if you have to confront someone when it is sticking to you and you don't know what to do. You've tried to make allowance. You've tried to forgive, and it just sticks. Jesus is going to be with you as you confront that person. He's going to be with you if you have to bring witnesses. He's going to be with you if you have to bring it to the church. If you didn't hear anything I said so far, this is it, okay? The big idea. This is Jesus' plan for bringing and maintaining unity within the church. Then he has his own preferred ways of doing things, but that isn't Jesus' plan for the church. Maybe you have a preferred method or way of doing things. I want you to hear today, that isn't Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan is right here. Will you trust him with his plan for keeping the church unified? That's my big idea. That's Jesus' big idea. Keith, you come on up. Let's stand together. We're going to worship some more and sing about our unity in Jesus and in the Spirit.